You know, from time to time, we're going to have some of our elders come up and lead communion because we have fantastic elders. We really do. Even this morning, John was sending a prayer request to the elders because we're in charge of praying for this body, and it's a great honor and a great privilege. If you're new here this morning, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. My name is Micah, and I'm one of the pastors here. We're a church that goes through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And last week, we finished up chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, which is kind of the holy of holies for some people. It's the love chapter. And when people think about love, sometimes we get those warm fuzzies inside. You know, the feelings that all the movies are based off of. The things that make all the press. But let's face it, love has a hard side too. Sometimes love, it stinks. Sometimes it's hard. Friends that we grow up with, that we've known our whole lives, that we love, they move away. Kids that we raise, they make decisions that we don't agree with. Decisions that will have repercussions. Sometimes we profess our love to someone who doesn't return that affection. And then love hurts. It's almost like a song that was written in the 70s or something. For all the positive press that love gets, sometimes it's hard. It's tough. Even yet, last week we were celebrating Mother's Day. And because it was Mother's Day, the men were in charge. And that meant you buy chocolate, flowers, maybe a card, and probably barbecue, because men feel pretty confident in the barbecue grill. And then the kids will phone call or say, "Mom, I love you." And you, there's all those warm fuzzies. But that's not all that being a mom is. Being a mom is waking up in the middle of the night. Being a mom is hurting in ways that your kids may not fully understand until their moms themselves. Hurting in ways that kids simply can't imagine. Because love costs. Love costs. If you're a married woman right now, look down at your left hand. What do you see? You see some bling, right? You see bling. You see, unless you have to get a silicone ring because joints change and all that. But generally, you look down and you see gold. You see diamonds. You see, what you see is the representation of months of work of the man who married you. And he traded his blood, his sweat, his tears, his time for that thing that sits on your finger. Because love costs. Love requires sacrifice. It requires putting someone else's need above your own. And we see that even in the way that God loves us. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he" what? "He gave." It wasn't just the warm fuzzy feelings. It cost him something. And what it cost him wasn't something without value. It cost him his own son. And he knew what was going to happen to his son. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to these people who despised the prophets, who persecuted the prophets, who killed the prophets. He understood what love would cost, and he gave it still the same because he loved. Sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians 13, it's almost as if Paul's painting this utopian view of love, what love was, what love is. But for all of its beauty, sometimes it's hard, it's difficult when we try to live it out practically. Because that's where the rubber hits the road. When the flowery talk, it falls flat. Where love is proved, not by an eloquent expression or flowers or a Hallmark card, but how much someone is willing to pay to establish it, to preserve it, to maintain it. And that even includes our relationships in the church body. As we've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been seeing how the the church in Corinth, they had a real hard time loving each other. They weren't good at it. Like a lot of places, they weren't looking out for the good of each other. They were looking out for the good of themselves. They were looking out for number one. And this led to a lot of conflict and problems and disorder within the church. Problems that weren't just evident in the relationships, but bled over into their worship times together. And in our text today, we're going to see Paul continuing to address the mayhem that had become regular in their weekly times together, their weekly services. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 1. We're going to be trying to get all the way through this chapter this week. And as you're opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, let's remember the context because it's always important. But instead of going back to the beginning of the book, as I often do, we've talked about this before. I'm going to go back just to chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Because these really can be put together. It's like one cohesive thought that Paul was working on. It's like one big sermon. If it was me, I would have called it something like body life, because Paul's talking about how we are to live together, and particularly here at church. In chapter 11, Paul wrote about the hierarchy and order and how we are to take the Lord's Supper, that's called communion. In chapter 12, he wrote about some of the different gifts of the Spirit, and if you've missed those studies, they're online. He talked about the different gifts, and he wrote, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We're now the body of Christ. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And then he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." But the problem with that is sometimes practically those individual body parts in the body of Christ, they can have conflict. They can have disagreements. They can have competition in between each other. One part can feel a little bit betrayed by the other. Sometimes, at least in the church of Corinth, there isn't or there wasn't harmony in that single body. So Paul wrote that chapter 13, which is a beautiful chapter. We got 1 Corinthians 13 on some plaque when we got married, and it's a beautiful poetic chapter. And if it was the central idea of this one sermon that spanned from chapters 11 to 14, it's a great place to focus. If it were a song, it's like the refrain of a song that keeps getting repeated over and over as the song progresses. So in that spirit, I want us to read through chapter 13, as we lead into chapter 14, which Paul wrote, "Though I speak with tongues, the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest is love." Continuing on in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 14, we read, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Here we see Paul circling back to spiritual gifts, comparing and contrasting two gifts in particular, the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking of tongues. And what we have to remember about the letter of 1 Corinthians is Paul is correcting some of the things that were going on in the church of Corinth. And we know, as he had already taught, that this Holy Spirit gave each person, each one, gifts according to how the Spirit thought best. But there were gifts there were spiritual gifts that people wanted. There were gifts that were more desired than others. And the gift of speaking in tongues, man, that was the top of the list. To be able to stand up and be empowered supernaturally to speak a language that you didn't understand and that nobody understand, man, that was a spiritual showstopper. That was showing how close you were to God. That was what everybody wanted. And it's not unlike people today, because human nature hasn't changed. When we do something good, we want somebody to have taken a picture. We want evidence. We want to post it. We want people to be able to see the good things that we do. And in Corinth, spiritual gifts began to function in this way. You see, one of the problems in the church of Corinth is that the church services began to become a platform for self-promotion instead of a place to serve. And that's still a problem in churches today. When we think of ministry, we should really think of not a microphone and a platform. We should think of a janitor's closet. Because the word ministry means service. And this distinction is important, because the believers in the church of Corinth were using weekly meetings to promote themselves, their interests, their needs, not the needs of others. That's why Paul wrote in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. You see, one of the roots to this chaos of culture that had developed in the church of Corinth is that when people came together, they came together to satisfy their own personal needs above all else. So much so that they weren't aware of the needs of others, or even if they were aware of the needs of others, they did not care. That's what was happening back in chapter 12 when Paul was talking about taking communion, or we call it the Lord's Supper. Back then, it was a supper. It was a meal, like a potluck every week. And people would come, and the most important people would get in line, be in line first, because they were the most important. And they would fill their plates. They would eat till they couldn't eat no more. They would get drunk, while people at the end of the line would go hungry. It was ugly. That's not how love is to work. But that's human nature. But that's not how it's supposed to work in the body. That's why Paul had to write, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Because love, real love, is focused on somebody else. It's not how you make me feel. That doesn't matter. Real love focuses beyond itself. That's the more excellent way that Paul was talking about. And that's what we've been called to. Now, turning back to our text today and picking up with verses 6 through 9, we read, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Here's the explanation of what Paul had said in chapter 13 when he says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and clanging cymbals. How many here love the sound or really like the sound of a clanging cymbal? I mean, it has its place, even in a band. It has its place. But all the time, man, it would give us a headache. That's a great present for an uncle or aunt to give a young niece or nephew, just a clanging cymbal, especially for road trips. That's not love, though. Clanging cymbals. Love cares for what's heard and understood, and not simply that they get to speak. Por exemplo, eu poderia ficar aqui e dizer qualquer coisa, mas isso faz o quê? Ninguém me entende. Você pensa que eu sou estrangeiro, eu sou. That's not tongues, by the way. It is a different language. I could say anything I want, but what good does it do you if you can't understand? It's like speaking into the wind. It's useless. And that's what Paul was saying. But he continues on. Going back to verses 10 through 16, Paul tells us there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification, the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? If you go back to verse 14, that verse, the word where he says, the mind is unfruitful, the ESV and the NIV, they say the mind is unproductive. Kind of like, though my mouth is talking, nobody's at home. And interestingly enough, there is research that backs this up, that backs up what Paul was talking about. In 2006, a scientist, researcher named Dr. Andrew Newberg, yes, just like our city, from the University of Pennsylvania, he did some research on people who were speaking in tongues as they were speaking in tongues, measuring their brain activity. And as they were speaking in tongues, you could see the frontal lobe just kind of shut down. So it's interesting that science backs up exactly what he was saying when he said, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now jumping to verse 16, where he's talking about the person that says amen. Now the amen is kind of a church word. We say it here sometimes. It's like when the speaker's talking or the teacher's saying something, you agree with it, you say amen. It's kind of like, that's right, so be it. Preach it, brother. When I was living in Brazil, we had this older gentleman who'd come to church. Our church was only like maybe 20 people. And after the song, after we get done singing, he would sit down, and it was hot there, like it's hot here sometimes, but way hotter. And he would promptly fall asleep. And whenever he woke up, he would wake up like this, amen. And sometimes it fit. And sometimes it really didn't. Like one time I was talking against just randomly saying amen, and he woke up and said, amen. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, how can people agree with you if they don't understand what you're saying? How can the church be built up if they don't understand you? Now, continuing on in verses 17 through 19, we read, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words with a tongue. Paul's emphasis over and over and over in this text wasn't using spiritual gifts for the person who had the gift, but for the edification, for the building up of others. Paul's focus was on others. Much like when we're children, we're focused on what we want, our own desires, our own needs. But as we mature, our focus, it at least should change to other people. That's why Paul will write in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Love, true love, this agape love that John talked about when we did communion. It's a different kind of love than the other three words for loves that the Greeks had. Agape love was used a lot in the New Testament and not many other places. And it's a love that doesn't come from your emotions. It comes from a decision. It comes from your will. That's why when you get married, you make a decision. You sign a legal paper, a legal document, because emotions, they can come and go. But when you make a decision, oftentimes your emotions will follow that decision. That's why love, the agape love, is the highest form of love. That's why the agape love is when God so loved the world. That the word agape was used there. When the New Testament calls us to love others in the body of Christ, the word agape is used there. It's one a love that comes from your will. And it comes as we mature. That's why back in chapter 13, Paul wrote, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. An immature child will say, I want what I want. It has to be my way. An immature child will throw a fit until they get their way because they can't or they don't want to restrain their emotions. But we know that a mark of maturity is an ability to restrain yourself. In Corinth, they measured spiritual maturity or achievements by this show of tongues, how dramatic one's spirituality appeared. But Paul marked or measured spirituality different. He measured it by whether one was willing to restrain oneself for the good of the body. Paul is telling the believers in the church of Corinth, it's time to grow up. And then in verses 21 and 22, Paul gives a rather curious example from the Old Testament to back up the arguments that he had been making in this chapter. He says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with the men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Paul's using a quote from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 22. And if we're going to understand how this fits into the argument that Paul's making, we have to understand the context of Isaiah 22, because context is always important. Isaiah 28 was a prophecy given by God to the prophet Isaiah to be delivered to God's people, that judgment was coming. But this wasn't the first warning that his people had received. God had been telling them through prophets to change their ways, or calamity would come upon them. Over and over, he had been saying the same thing, so much that they just became deaf to it. They learned to tune it out. So God sent these verses from Isaiah. God was telling his people that because they rejected his message when they could understand it, he would speak to them in a foreign language. Kind of like, if you didn't listen to me then, maybe I can get your attention this way. In this way, the speaking of a foreign language was a sign of God's judgment. And even then, they wouldn't repent. In the time that Isaiah was prophesying about, because the hearts of the people were hard, they would not listen to him. So God spoke to them using foreign tongues. So foreign tongues became synonymous in that context with judgment and not God's approval. Now think about the first time we see tongues showing up in the New Testament, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fire came down and tongues of fire rested on the heads of the believers, and they went out speaking in foreign tongues. But they weren't ununderstandable tongues. For the city of Jerusalem had been filled with pilgrims from all over the Roman world. And so when you're in a place that you don't understand the language very well, you can hear your own language very well. And so people began to understand that these people were declaring the good works of God. And it got their attention. But there were some that thought that the believers were drunk. Why? Because they didn't understand the language that was being spoken. To them, it just sounded like a bunch of garbledygook. So they just figured, these people just must be drunk. Even in that situation, those who could not understand the foreign tongue that was being spoken pointed more to those who didn't believe than those who heard and believed. Their inability to understand pointed them out as unbelievers. That's why, therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What Paul's underlining in this is that we've got to believe and act on the things that have already been clearly presented, the things that we understand. Prioritize clear teaching. Because if somebody comes in tongues, you don't know if God is speaking a word of judgment or blessing over you. That's why he prioritized a lot more prophecy or speaking clear words. So now continuing with verses 23 through 25, we read, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." So over the past several chapters, Paul's been addressing their weekly meetings, their church services. And in these verses, Paul draws the church's attention to what outsiders will think if they walk in. And he uses two different words for them, unbelievers, and he calls them uninformed, someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus. Paul's saying if someone, an outsider, walks into your church and everybody's speaking in different tongues, he's going to think you're all crazy. And if you don't believe me, just go to YouTube and type in speaking in tongues in church, and you'll see some really crazy things. I remember even in Brazil, I was evangelizing, getting to know some of these guys that worked at a neighborhood computer store, and talking about our church, and they're like, "I've been to church before, and man, they got up there and they started talking, and I could not get out of there fast enough." They had no idea what was going on. All they knew is they wanted to leave. But on the other hand, Paul's saying, if someone walks in that doesn't know anything about the gospel and people are prophesying, those deep, dark secrets of their heart being revealed, God's speaking directly to that unbeliever. God's speaking directly to that uninformed person. And the reaction is going to be completely different. It's not going to be, where's the door? It's going to be, there's something supernatural happening here. Paul wrote, he'd fall on his face, worship God, and report that God is truly among you. When you think of that phrase, just that phrase, God is truly among you, isn't that what God's desire has been since Eden? To walk among his people. To live among his people. Even when he led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt through the desert for 40 years, he wanted to tabernacle in the middle of his people. When the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost and filled his people, they became the temple of God. God long wanted to dwell with his people. And when we worship in a way where God's prophetic message can clearly be heard, and heard by to the heart, people will know and acknowledge God's supernatural presence. What Paul's saying is that our services should reveal who God is. In these verses, Paul's pushing the believers in the city of Corinth not just to consider the other believers, but people who walk in off the street that have been uninformed, that know nothing about Jesus. We're to take into consideration those outside of the body before we think of exercising our own spiritual gift. Because the church is not to be a stage for self-promotion or self-gratification, but a place where people would consider others, to serve others so that the body can be built up. And to that end, there was to be a liturgy. Now, liturgy is an interesting word. It's circulating these days in churches that a liturgical church. Well, every church has a liturgy. A liturgy, the term has come to mean the order in which we do things at church. Every church, even our church, has a liturgy. You walk in the door, you stand in line either for coffee or tea, or you bring your own, right? Maybe you're strong enough to go without coffee or tea, but then you grab a communion packet and a song sheet, then you come in here and you find a seat. You may talk or you may not. And then the music starts and we stand up. Everybody knows this, and you stand up and you sing. After singing, there's a prayer, and then communion. After communion, there's announcements. Then kids go out. We just know this. And then there's teaching given. After teaching, there's prayer groups, which for the outsider, someone that's never been here, that can be uncomfortable. But we've learned that we actually like it. That's kind of where fellowship happens. And God answers prayer. And then the prayer groups kind of disperse, and then the brooms come out and the chairs get folded up. That's our liturgy. Every church has a liturgy. It's a rhythm. And it's to that liturgy that Paul now writes. He says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Meaning you don't just stand up and say, I've got a word. You got to do it in order. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Then he writes in 34, let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. We're going to pull up here just for a second. because there's been a lot of confusion on these verses, and often needlessly. What we have to understand is Paul was trying to promote a sense of order in the group gathering. We also need to remember in the beginning of chapter 12 when Paul wrote, when a woman prays or prophesies, meaning that women in the church of Corinth were already praying and prophesying, and he didn't tell them to stop. And to pray or prophesy, you usually use words. So they were speaking. Well, I said usually. You do use words. You use words. They were speaking. He's saying that they should have their heads covered, meaning that they were under submission. Also back then, we got to understand that there was an education gap. Boys and girls, when they would go to school, the girls would get pulled out right around the age of puberty so that they could begin preparing for marriage. So the boys and the men were often more educated. Also back then, the men and the women would sit in different places. So you wouldn't be sitting next to your husband, who was probably more educated than you as a wife. And if the speaker was talking about something and you as a wife didn't understand, what Paul was trying to keep from happening is one wife from over here yelling, "Hey, hubby, what is he saying? I don't get it." Paul was trying to promote a sense of order, maintain a sense of order in the public meetings. But as I was studying this text this week, there became another implication to these verses, that it pushes men to a higher standard. Men, husbands, can you explain biblical questions to your wife? I'm not talking mansplain them. Can you answer some of the spiritual questions that your family have? Or do you push them to other sources? You see, in one sense, these last two verses are a calling for men to step it up, to be the spiritual leader of their house and their marriage. So getting back now to the text, with verses 36 through 38, in which we read, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." Now, one of the biggest problems within the church of Corinth was this spiritual pride, was arrogance. They boasted of their leaders. They boasted of their knowledge. They fought for status. So Paul uses sarcasm here to kind of put them in the place. He says, did the gospel start with you guys? Just tell me this one thing. Did it start right here in Corinth? Were you the culmination, the target of the gospel message? Did all of creation and all of Christ's sacrifice, was it done for this body in this city? He was being sarcastic, because of course not. They were not the source of divine revelation or the only recipients of the gospel message. And then Paul pulls rank on them and uses the apostle card. If anyone thinks they're great, if anyone thinks they're spiritual, let them admit that what I've written to you comes directly from God. What I'm writing to you folks isn't a suggestion. This isn't just something for you guys to consider, something you guys can vote about. This is a commandment from the Lord. Now, continuing on with the last two verses of the chapter, we read, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." What Paul's attempting to do here is establish a liturgy based on love. We can call it love's liturgy. It's to be based on what was good for the whole body and not what just felt good for one or two of the members. Love's liturgy requires submission for the sake of order and decency. And love always costs. For the Corinthians, They had their own liturgy. They had their own habits. They already knew what was going to happen when they got to their meetings. And so for them to follow Paul's instructions meant they would have had to open their hand up and say, okay, we'll stop doing some of the things that we love to do. It would require that they would have to swallow their desire. If you were the fourth person that was going to speak in tongues, ouch, come on, can't we just follow Paul's letter next week? It would have meant that if you were a wife, you couldn't yell anymore, hey, hubby, what in the world is he talking about? It would have meant there had to be a change in the way that they were doing things. And as we all know, change doesn't come easily. Change is hard. There's a price to pay for change. It would have meant that they would have to turn their attentions from themselves individually to consider others first. Because love's liturgy is often different than the liturgy that we choose for ourselves. Now, the actual word liturgy, I've told you what it's come to mean. It's come to mean the order of a religious service. But what it meant originally was, it comes from two words. It's a compound Greek word, and it means the work of the people. And it wasn't originally a religious word. It would be something like a public project, something like you've seen like those little miniature libraries in neighborhoods. People can come in. Everybody's contributing. A work of the people. That's what it meant. That's how the church in Corinth operated. People took turns and doing different things. Unfortunately, many modern churches in America have deviated or diverged from what liturgy originally looked like and what it originally meant. And it no longer looks like the work of the people. Our liturgy in American churches today looks more like football, a football stadium. What do I mean, a football stadium? I've heard this analogy before. In a football stadium, you have 50,000 people who desperately need exercise sitting in stands watching 22 people who desperately need rest. And I'm not saying it's a church, and every church struggles with this from one point to another in different measures. Yeah, sometimes I forget English here and there. I'm not saying our church has a huge problem with that, but in many instances, the American church has developed a liturgy that encourages lots of people to come and sit and watch, to be entertained, to become connoisseurs of spiritual experiences. Love's liturgy requires that we do more than simply come and consume. I want you to think of what we call this meeting in generally. Generally, we say we come to church, but it's not church because the church is the people, right? We don't come to a show. We come to a church what? Service. The church is the people. Service. It's the people serving the Lord by serving each other. It's not a show. It's not a circus. It's not an event. The church is where God's people come together to serve him by serving one another. And to serve each other requires that we do more than sit in comfortable seats or uncomfortable folding chairs. The white ones are way more comfortable, just so you know. That's why they're up front. It requires that we do more than sit in chairs and cheer or criticize what others are doing. It requires more than simply showing up to church out of habit or addiction to the emotion or expecting to be educated or entertained. Love's liturgy requires that we come not with an eye how we can be satisfied, but with an eye that meets the needs of others, an eye that sees the needs of the body and hands that are willing to do the lifting. I know that for some of you here, these seats figuratively that you've been sitting on have become comfortable. Maybe church has slowly become a place where you attend instead of a body that you belong to. Maybe somewhere along the way, Christianity has become mostly about what you receive instead of how Christ wants to bless others through you. And the beautiful thing about being part of the body is that no individual part is expected or can do everything. And I'm not saying that just as a pastor. I remember when I was first learning about spiritual gifts, the wonderful thing about learning about your spiritual gifts is the realization that you don't have to do everything. You don't have to be a super Christian that knows how to do everything. You get to concentrate in the area that God has gifted you. We were given spiritual gifts because we were created for interdependence, and no one part can do everything. As we've been seeing while studying these chapters, chapters 11 through 14, the church is not a performance to watch, but it's a body to belong to, a body that functions in love, understanding that love, real love, always costs something. It costs time. It costs energy. It costs convenience. It costs preference. It costs comfort. It costs pride, because love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, it always perseveres. Sometimes this will be fleshed out in speaking. Sometimes it'll be fleshed out in staying quiet. Sometimes it'll be fleshed out in being seen. And sometimes it will be fleshed out in being unseen, doing things that nobody knows this is. But all of it matters. All of it matters, because every act of love strengthens the body. Every prayer that is prayed, every chair that is stacked. I've heard people come talking about how wonderful it is that they see the chairs just stacked up. The gift of service, that is. Every child that is taught, every meal that is delivered, every word of encouragement that is given, every unseen act of service, it all becomes a part of love's liturgy, which is the work of the people. Just opening a practical parentheses here. If you're interested in practical ways that you can serve this body, on the website, there's a link, a website, there's a page that says serve, or there's a link that says serve in the About tab. There's a lot of practical ways to be involved in this body. And if there's something that you would like to serve that's not listed there, please get a hold of us. We're at a phase in our church development where the Lord's working through a lot of different people, and it's pretty exciting. Because when the liturgy actually becomes the work of the people, something beautiful happens. Beyond the people being edified, the church being edified, people will walk into our church service and they will realize that God is truly among us. Not because service was impressive, or because the music was perfect, or because someone displayed their spirituality in an impressive way, but because they encountered a people who genuinely love one another. That's the kind of church that Paul was inspiring the Corinthians to become. And that kind of church only becomes possible through the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because this kind of love, this supernatural kind of love, this agape love that we've been called to love others with, doesn't come from us naturally. It comes when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, something that Jason talked about last week. When we allow Him to love others through us the way He desires, as we do, something supernatural takes place. His gifts are used, the body is edified, and we reflect His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these chapters we've been walking through. I thank you for the mess that the Corinthian church was, Lord, because these chapters are gold to us. I thank you that you, for the way that you designed your body to work, each member doing its part, Lord. Not because you need us to work, but because we were created for it. There's purpose in fulfilling our calling, Lord, and you've called each one of us to something. And that something may be on a Sunday morning, and it may be on a Monday afternoon when we're serving others, Lord. I thank you for the way you've created the body. I thank you for the members of this body. Lord, believers that gather together to go through your word, to be instructed by your word, to submit to your word, Lord, and to be used by you. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us comfortable. Our commitment to you is not just a one-time decision that we make and we stamp our passport for heaven and we're good. You call us out of our comfort zones all the time. I thank you for, Lord, the world that's desperate, waiting to see your body revealed in this way. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that you give your believers and the adventure you've called us to join you on. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.